For the next few moments, I want to talk to you about something that gives us fits. It just really is an issue we can't get away from. It's around us at all times. I'm referring to the wickedness of our world. I don't mean to come across as negative about everything, but you have to admit that you have witnessed in the past few years an increase in wrongdoing. As a matter of fact, wickedness is everywhere, so we can't ignore it. It's always wrong, so we don't condone it, and we don't agree with it. It gets worse if we let it be, and so we won't cooperate with it. However, it's part of human nature, so we can't get rid of it. So what do we do about it? How do we live peacefully in a world that is not at peace with itself? In case you think I've overstated the problem, I want to begin by getting God's evaluation of human nature. It's going to surprise some of you. I'm drawing my thought here from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Just two verses that are written in the scriptures in an era just before Noah becomes the featured individual for the next three chapters. This is the condition that God describes regarding the human race. Here is his evaluation. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. Did you know that was in the Bible? He was sorry he had ever made humanity and put people on the earth. Eugene Peterson in The Message renders the same two verses like this. God saw that the human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil. From morning to night, God was sorry he had made the human race in the first place. It broke his heart. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, no one does good, not even one. This is called, according to theologians, the doctrine of total depravity. One wag put it this way, if depravity were blue, we'd be blue all over. Blue in our thoughts, blue in our motives, blue in our words, blue in our actions, blue in our reactions. The situation that wrongdoing has caused in history has been truly incalculable. The wrongness of the human race is on occasion shocking. Even though many of us feel we're beyond being shocked, and then we learn of a mass murder, or of a serial killer, or of the way one man or one woman treats the family, or how an individual is kidnapped, abused, dealt with in such horrible ways, even some reporters won't give you the full detail. And then after using and abusing the individual, killing that person by even dismembering them. The wrong of that is beyond belief. Were it not for the grace of God, every one of us would be in that category. Every one of us would be reacting and resisting rather than cooperating and forgiving. We would all hold grudges throughout the rest of our lives. We would forgive no one. Why would I say that? Because you and I have an old sin nature that will never improve. We got it from Adam through one man, Romans 5:12 tells us. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all people, for all have sinned. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And then the grace of God is made known to us, where the Lord is willing to give us His Son as the sacrifice for our sins. The one, only one who has ever been born on this earth, not deserving of death, pays the penalty for our sins and gives us, on top of that, eternal life, providing us with a new nature. But remember, He doesn't take away the old nature. So there is forever the battle between the new nature within us and the old nature within us. That's why you're forever in training your newborn and your growing up child to do what is right. You never have to train them to do wrong. They're born with that ability. They come up with new ways of doing wrong, even ways you never tried, because they have a nature that is wrong, depraved, and will never be changed until they are glorified when they die and the old nature is laid aside, and we, with only a new nature, are taken up to be with our Lord. So what do we do? How do we cope in a world like this when we are surrounded by those who would do us harm, who would work against us, give us bad counsel, take our money and misuse it, steal, break into our homes? How do we cope in a world given to such wickedness? Well, Solomon addresses some of that answer in the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And he does it by looking at three key areas in life that relate to wickedness. The first is authority, verses 2 through 8, and then inequities, verses 9 to 14, and finally the mystery of it all in 15 through 17 in this 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. I haven't yet given you the one word that will help you through times like these in which we live, and that is that word we've come across again and again in Ecclesiastes: wisdom. We need the wisdom of God in order to stay strong, in order to be aware, in order to stand against, in order to deal with it in our own lives. That's why Solomon begins by extolling wisdom. He writes in the New Living Translation, "How wonderful to be wise, to analyze and interpret things." Sometimes someone will give you a suggestion for dealing with something, and you'll respond with, "Boy, that's wise. That's a wise piece of counsel." There it is again. Wisdom works for us. However, wisdom does not solve all the problems. And one of them is brought on by those in authority over us who do wrong and expect us to go along with it. When we don't, often there are consequences. Now, in Solomon's day, those in authority were the kings. Thankfully, we don't live under kings in these United States. We made that decision back in the days of the Revolution. We stood against the crown, and we gained our independence from a king over us, and we chose to govern ourselves. It didn't change our nature. It didn't take away wickedness in the heart, but at least it removed the demand of a king whom you must obey or you would pay for it with your life. That's how he begins this section under authority. Now, it may be a reach, but I found that one way to apply this verses 2 through 8 is to see the authority in our lives as those for whom we work. Don't make that analogy, walk on all fours, but they are the ones who make decisions for us. They're the ones who write our checks. They are the ones who set the rules. They provide the policy that we are to follow. But sometimes those in authority lack a moral compass. They fail in the area of ethics. And they're difficult to work for because of that. I have a book in my library that has a very descriptive title. It's titled "Snakes in Suits." That's a good title. Some people who lead corporations or companies are snakes. And don't answer out loud. You may work for one. You may have worked for one. So you know better than others what it's like. They take advantage of those who work for them. They even will abuse those who serve them. And because of that, you're left with how do I respond to that individual? I find in verses 2 through 8, four different responses to those in authority over us. So let's look at the verses together, and I'll click off these four responses. Verse 2, obey the one over you. Obey the king. Obey the boss. Obey the employer, since you vowed to God that you would. Don't try to avoid doing your duty. When you signed on, you would do what the employer required of you. So the first response is cooperation. You put up with it. You decide that the benefits are greater than the liabilities, and you bite your tongue, or you on occasion look the other way because you know wrong is going on and you want to get your paycheck when payday comes. So you cooperate. You don't try to avoid doing your duty. A second way to deal with it is defiance. See what's written here? He says, don't stand with those who plot evil, for the king can do whatever he wants. His command is backed by great power. No one can resist or question it. Those who obey him will not be punished. So you may do what he says, but you join a group of people within the organization and you plan a method of working against the one who is in authority. I call it defiance, for lack of a better word. You work against the authority. Now, there's a third response, and that is to respond wisely. Look at verse 5 again. Those who obey him will not be punished. Those who are wise, watch closely, will find a time. The New American Standard renders the next phrase, and a procedure to do what is right. Wisdom will lead you into a way to deal with this difficult authority so that good comes from it. For there is a time and a way for everything, even when a person is in trouble. There's a way to handle a difficult boss. We've all worked for individuals who were difficult to work for, and we worked out ways to make it happen. I call that using wisdom. I think of two biblical examples of those who did so. One was Nehemiah. He served a king who never claimed to be a believer, Artaxerxes. Was not one who cared that much about what was happening among the Jews. Nehemiah cared very much about that. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild a protective wall around the city. But he had a responsible position there in Susa, the capital of Persia. So he had to work out a way to win the heart of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. And the story at the beginning of Nehemiah is how he did that. He bathed the situation in prayer. He asked God for guidance in how to do it. He timed his words very carefully. And then when he went before the authority, he went graciously and appropriately. And he found a procedure that resulted in the king saying, you may go and you may do what's on your heart. I think of another one as a prophet named Daniel. Daniel served more than one king who was wicked, but he never rebelled. He never led an insurrection against him. However, he never compromised. In fact, when he was offered a certain food to eat or things to drink, he chose not to do that. His diet was much more strict as a Jew. And because he had been such an exemplary individual, the king allowed him to take that liberty and not follow the rules that others were following. Daniel worked out a way to make it happen. I choose a proverb to describe that. It's Proverbs 16:7. It says in the NASB, when a man's ways please the Lord, can be a man or woman, when a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And you found that to be true, so have I. When I served in the military, not every one of my superiors was a godly individual. In fact, most were not. They may have been good military leaders. I saluted their rank. I didn't rebel against them. I obeyed the rules. But I did so in a way that they viewed me with understanding. They learned I had convictions and some things I would not cooperate with, but I had to handle that wisely. We're back to our word again. And I found that on more than a few occasions, when my ways pleased the Lord, he gave me guidance in how to work with a superior who was less than ideal. And that's the situation here. You respond wisely. That's a method that is time-honored. Now, here's a fourth, and it's a very common one. You simply resign. Or, to use the word found in verse 8, you can't hold back your spirit from departing. Now, he's going to go on into a context of death, where you can't keep death from coming, but I'm going to use it in the realm of employment and say your best option may simply be to walk away. I'm sure, if not all of us, most of us have done that in a position where we simply could not agree with the direction the company was taking. And because of that, we chose to resign. You may realize the longer you stay in a company led by a person without morals, without ethics, begins to affect you. If you're not careful, you begin to pick up some of the habits, and it works against your character. So you simply have to take a stand, and hopefully when you leave under good terms, but you make it clear, I simply can't work any longer in this situation, and you resign. There are times when it is right to stand against wrong, when it is right to fight. There is a proper place for lawful civil disobedience. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Resistance to tyrants is obedience to God." The Apostle Peter said to those who attempted to keep him quiet and not speak openly of his faith in Christ, "We must obey God rather than human authority." Acts 5:29. Condoning wrong is never right. So please understand, I'm talking about standing against wrongdoing. You and I have lived at a time when we've seen states require that churches not meet under any circumstance due to the COVID-19 pandemic. And we know of churches that decided they would continue to meet. A number of them handled it with courage, wisdom, determination. They were marked out in the media. They often made the news because of their rebellion. But they believed that they had every right, according to Scripture, to continue to meet, even though the state declared that they should not due to the spread of the virus. And we watched all different kinds of things happen. But there's an example of those who felt it was not right to cooperate. You have your convictions. Your convictions, based on the Scriptures, are to be honored. You're to stand on your convictions. The way you do that is as important as that you do that. We've seen times in which it was handled unwisely. And the Lord was blamed for some things he had really very little to do with, the way they went about that act of rebellion. The point being, when you decide to step away from the requirements of what you consider to be wrong, how you go about that is terribly important. Thankfully, we exist as a church in a state where that was not required of us, though there was a protocol that was requested, and we followed the rules of it. There were guidelines that were set forth. We didn't feel our rights were being infringed upon, so we cooperated with that, and it worked smoothly. Not everyone agreed with what the leadership of the church chose to do, but you've got to do what you feel is best, and we did that. And your cooperation was very much appreciated. But that's an example of how you handle wrongdoing when it's not in keeping with your personal convictions. Now we move into an issue here that gets much more thorny, and that would be in the area of inequities. Look at verse 9. Solomon writes, I have thought deeply about all that goes on here on earth. He calls it under the sun, where people have the power to hurt each other. Let me pause there. Another example of the wrongdoing and the wickedness of our day is we find more and more people deliberately hurting others. You've seen it. I've seen it. We've seen those who take advantage of others, and they get away with it. Some claim to be helpful in the area of finances, and they will take an individual's money and claim to be investing it, but they are misusing the funds. And the person who has trusted them is being taken advantage of. They hurt the one who trusted them. And you know of cases when that's happened. It gets even more painful. Keep reading. He says, I have seen wicked people buried with honor, yet they were the very ones who frequented the temple and are now praised in the same city where they committed their crimes. This too is meaningless. How wrong that is. Here's a person who hypocritically hangs around, frequents the temple, and gives all the appearance of being a person of deep religious convictions, but in fact is a criminal. And Solomon writes, this is not right. They're committing crimes even though they look like they are models of integrity. Part of the reason is crimes are not always punished swiftly and thoroughly. See verse 11, when a crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. Well, I might as well get specific. When you allow riots in a city to go on, why is anyone surprised that there are more riots in the city? When people's personal businesses are broken into, and the city does not stop it, why are we surprised when there are more businesses broken into? Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. The heart of the sons of men and women is fully set in them to do evil. We read in the New American Standard, a verse I've memorized because it is so prevalent. And according to this, a punishment for crime is a deterrent to crime. We know that true, even though we live in a day of compromise in that area. And it grates against us. There is no indictment. There is no judgment. There is no sentence. And it's all so unjust, but it goes right on. And we look at it and we cluck our tongues and we think, why doesn't someone deal with that? Someone in authority, we'll often say. There are those who commit crimes, get away with them, and go to their death having never served time for their crimes. I heard a cute story some time ago of a faithful pastor who had built a church from very small gathering to start with, and because he taught the scriptures and was faithful in his ministry and a man of integrity, the church grew. And balance happened, and the church began to minister in the community. More people heard about it, more wanted to attend, and the church grew and grew until finally their little building couldn't handle the size of the number of people that were coming. And they needed another place of worship. And they decided the only way they would do that would be to pay as they built. They weren't going to go into debt. And so they began to build this larger building, but they wound up about $1 million short, and they needed that much money to finish the project. For a moment, changed the scene. There were two brothers who were well known in the community for being anything but good men. They were wicked men. But they were hypocrites. They hung around the church. They sang the songs. They mingled with the people. What others didn't know is they were there only for business purposes. Their hearts were not right. They were really wicked individuals. And the older brother dies. So the younger brother gets an appointment with the pastor, asks for it to be private. So he comes in, closes the door, and he says, "Look, my brother and I have made a lot of money, and because of that, I would like to give you a check to cover what you need to finish building the church. And I'd like you also to preach the funeral of my older brother who has died, and all I ask is when you preach the funeral and you are doing the eulogy, tell everybody he was a saint." Okay? "That's all I ask, and the money's yours." Pastor thought about it and agreed. He agreed to do that. They shook hands in private, and the man said to him, "Early next week, I'll bring the check, and the following Saturday, when you do the service, remember the words, he was a saint." Okay? He said, "Yeah, I got it. So Monday of the next week, he brings the check, $1 million. The pastor deposited the check. Remember, I told you that. He deposited the check. Everything was fine. The day of the funeral came. Casket is brought in. People have gathered. Pastor begins the eulogy. "All of us knew this man who is lying before us in this casket. We knew him to be a crook. He was unfaithful. He was a hypocrite. He was not kind to others. He abused people, took advantage of them, and off of their backs, he made his wealth. He's a wicked man, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." It's just a joke, so don't write me and don't ask me to do a funeral like that, okay? We don't need your money. I don't take money for funerals anyway. But it's interesting, lately, I've had less and less funerals, I've noticed, because I tend to tell the truth. There is something about the inequity of making a person look greater than he was or she was just because they've died. The Lord sees the heart and judges us according to the condition of our heart. He knows when there's hypocrisy. He knows when individuals are not saints. Saying they are in a eulogy doesn't help anybody. There's no reason to add to the problem of inequity. The worst type of iniquity inequity happens at martyrdoms, when godly men and women are put to death, like Stephen. Probably few men better than Stephen lived in his day, and they stoned him to death. And while he's dying, he's praying for those who are murdering him. That's an example of wrongdoing that goes unpunished, at least in time. Solomon writes in verse 12, even though a person sins 100 times and still lives a long time, I know that those who fear God will be better off. The wicked will not prosper, for they do not fear God. He wraps up those thoughts with verse 14. And this is not all that is meaningless in our world, in this life. Look at this. Good people are often treated as though they were wicked. And to make it even worse, wicked people are often treated as though they were good. So wrong. So wrong. But you know what? It still goes on. Still goes on. You see, this is a wicked world where great people are not always honored for their greatness. And those who insult them and abuse them and sometimes take their lives, get away with it. Justice doesn't roll down. And everything within us recoils at that because we want right to be rewarded and we want wrong to be judged. It doesn't work like that. In a wicked world where depravity is universal. Not every judge is righteous. Not every person on every jury is clear thinking and fair. Not every person who gets a clear bill of health is innocent. Not every person who is arrested, indicted, put on trial and declared guilty is guilty. We hear about them all the time. This person served 12, 15 years and was innocent of the crime. Thanks to the DNA that was now available, they discovered he or she didn't commit that crime. How do we square that with a holy God? That's the mystery. That's the mystery of it all. Now, if you thought we were waiting until all of those answers come in, you're going to be terribly disappointed. The last three verses don't rectify any of that. In fact, it leaves us with a mystery. Look for yourself. Verse 16, in my search for wisdom, and in my observation of people burdened here on earth, I discovered that there is ceaseless activity day and night, and I realized that no one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Not even the wisest people discover everything, no matter what they claim. Will you please remember that verse of scripture, those verses? There was a Holocaust in the late 30s and into the 40s in Nazi Germany. I know the answer that you're told. Where was God in all of that? He was the same place he was when his son was crucified. That was between him and his son. What about 6 million Jews? What about innocent people on a plane now hijacked, moving full speed toward the towers on 9/11, murdered by madmen? What about those who jumped to their death? Where was God in that? What about your situation? And we all could name the inequities in our lives. We could all name them. Stop. This is fodder for the cynic. If you don't read the verse, we don't know enough to answer it. It brings us back to that grand statement Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. You heard the words. No matter how brilliant you may be, you cannot search out the answer. God has his own answers. You just read it. No one can discover everything God is doing under the sun. Don't let someone tell you they can. Don't believe the cynic who then says, and you're going to follow a God that allows that? I am. I am going to follow him because he has his reasons and he's not obligated to explain them to us. Unsearchable, unfathomable. No one can figure it out. You know what's amazing with us? We don't realize the level of our ignorance. Historian Will Durant labored to stretch his mind around human history when he wrote his multi-volume work titled Story of Civilization. He summed it all up when he wrote, our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. Great statement. The first giant step toward true knowledge is admission of ignorance. I once heard a commencement speaker as he made this statement. A great education is going from an unconscious to conscious awareness of your ignorance. If you're not aware of your ignorance, you are among the most ignorant. We must know we have limits. We must teach our children and our grandchildren, you won't know all things. You can't know all. If you did, you're God. And he is not revealing all of his reasons. Listen to Deuteronomy 29, 29. The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable for all that he has revealed to us so that we may obey all the terms of those instructions. The things he's revealed, you're accountable for. So am I. The things he hasn't, we acknowledge we do not know. I think that's a good thing to practice, saying, I don't know. Here we go. Ready? I don't know. Some of you didn't say those words. Here we go again. I don't know. Never forget that. Teach your children to say those words. By that I mean about things no one can know. They're the mysteries. Why a holy God tolerates as he does, why he has patience when he does. I mean, look at your life. We'd all be little brown, burnt up crisps if we got what we deserved. But he patiently, graciously waited. And we learned. And we repented. We changed. We finally got it right. Because of his grace in waiting as we were learning, growing. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Memorial Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 33 years. He loved to spend many Sunday evenings with his Bible, an open mic, and answering questions from the packed house. Often the students were in the balcony and he would answer questions best he could from the scriptures. A brilliant man, fluent in several languages, very capable. And sometimes students would ask questions that he would love to answer, and often could, sometimes he couldn't. One young student asked one evening, "Dr. Barnhouse, how could it be that the people of the Hebrews at the Exodus could leave, and for 40 years their garments never wore out and their sandals never wore through? They never went hungry and they never lacked for water from a rock of all things. How could that be?" Barnhouse said, "God." And the kid goes, "Oh, now I understand." Barnhouse said, "No, you don't, son. Nobody understands." What wise words. What wise words from a very bright pastor who was gracious enough to say, it's a miracle. And the day you can explain it, it's not a miracle. Ladies and gentlemen, let it be. Let it be. As long as you're on this planet, wrong will occur. If you think leading rebellions against it is the way to go about it, you're mistaken. This is a planet filled with people like us. We're all depraved. By the grace of God, some of us come to Christ, and by the grace of God, we learn a little bit, but we especially learn how much we don't know, and we live comfortably with that. It doesn't answer like we wish it could, but at least it's the truth. I do not know, my friend, why you lost your child. And they were able to raise all four of theirs. I do not know why this accident occurred and took your wife. And this family's never had a major accident like that. I do not know. I do not know why your marriage failed. And this marriage has gone on 60, 65 years. I don't know enough to answer that. Some things I could suggest, but I don't know, basically. Because it is in the realm of evil that's been happening. And we're all filled with it. Don't you forget it. It's a dreadful thought, but we never will improve in the old nature. The wickedness you read about, you're capable of doing, but for the grace of God. Serious thoughts here. And you, especially who are without Christ, I absolutely talk about not knowing. I don't know how you make it through life. I don't know how you're going to make it when they tell you your disease is terminal. Your days are numbered. Or you just lost the one that meant the most to you. I don't know how you're going to go through that grief without Christ. We can make it because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and no other way. Please bow with me. Please close your eyes. Just sit quietly before him. The question is not, are you a sinner? The question is, are you ready to acknowledge it? If you're sinful, then you and God can't get along because he's holy. But he can change the whole direction of your life. He can cleanse you from wrongdoing. He can forgive everything that's been bad in your life. He can help you through the struggles. If you have bad habits you've developed, he can help you deal with those. Right now, you have no help. He can give you a home in heaven. Right now, you have none. He can make it possible for you to live at peace, even without knowing all the reasons why wrong continues. But you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him now. Take the gift. Christ died that you might live. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. If you believe in him, he'll transfer his righteousness to your account. And he will secure you a home in heaven, forgiving you forever. Trust in him now. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us at least some of these secrets, and give us the ability to rest comfortably, not knowing all the secrets. Forgive us for those days we wasted trying to pry from you answers that you would never give. It's your right to withhold whatever answers you wish. Remind us that you're the potter. We're the clay. You're the master. We're the servant. You're the holy God. We're the sinful believers. Thank you for saving us. Now save those who've not yet come to Christ, we pray. In his name. Everyone said.